So the Bible is a very forward-looking book. As early as the third chapter of Genesis, it records a prediction about the future. According to the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, there are 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 in the New. Prophecies are about the future, which Daniel in 10:14 defined as a time yet to come. Haven't you ever wondered what life beyond today will look like? Especially as the Feast of Tabernacles approaches, don't you speculate more about the kingdom and the service you'll perform in it? I know I do. I believe that the future has intrigued people ever since the Garden of Eden. Just like us, people speculated about and planned for coming events. People have always used various means to anticipate the future. In 1943, a German professor, Asip K. Flechtheim, coined a fancy word for forecasting a time yet to come, futurology. The Oxford Dictionary defines the word futurology as the systematic forecasting of the future. The word implies a futurologist would be a person of science and advanced education. However, Wikipedia, in an article entitled Futurist, seems to dispel that notion. Here's an abbreviated portion of Wikipedia's definition of a futurologist. Lay professional and academic groups as visionaries. By that definition, I think every one of us qualifies as a futurologist. But so what? What does that mean for us? I'm going to contrast some predictions of what life beyond today will look like by futurologists from modern times with predictions from prophets of biblical times. Then I'll show four future predictions of Jesus, an amazing futurologist. And finally, I'll discuss four roles of the Father in futurology. As I describe predictions of the future, keep in mind this one fact. Except for one group of people, which I'll discuss, no one has ever forecast the future with 100% accuracy. I couldn't find any hard estimates on the accuracy of probability forecasting, but I did find these four observations. Number one, from an article, The Future, a History of Prediction from the Archives of Scientific American. Futurology has always bounced around between common sense, nonsense, and a healthy dose of wishful thinking. Number two, from Wikipedia, there's a debate as to whether this discipline is an art or a science. Number three, from management consultant, educator, and author Peter Drucker, trying to predict the future is like trying to drive down a country lane at night with no lights on while looking out the back window. And finally, number four, from Baseball Hall of Famer Casey Stengel, never make predictions, especially about the future. To illustrate how prudent these observations are, here are a few examples of colossal miscalculations about the future. In 1895, Lord Kelvin, president of the British Royal Society, said, "Heavier-than-air flying machines are impossible." 8 years later, Orville and Wilbur Wright changed history at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. In 1899, the Commissioner of Patents, Charles Howard Duell, allegedly proclaimed, "Everything that can be invented has been invented." Today, well over 9 million patents exist in the United States alone. In 1903, C.T. Bridgman, president of the Michigan Savings Bank, advised Henry Ford's attorney not to invest in the Ford Motor Company. He advised, "The horse is here to stay, but the automobile is a novelty, a fad." In 2010, the world surpassed over 1 billion vehicles on the road. In 1927, H.M. Warner, co-founder of Warner Brothers Studios, was quoted, "Who the expletive wants to hear actors talk?" By the early 1930s, talkies were a global phenomenon. In 1943, the then chairman of IBM, Tom Watson, opined, "I think there is a market for maybe 5 computers in the world. Today, there are well over 2 billion. And one more. In 1998, Nobel Prize-winning economist Paul Krugman predicted, "By 2005 or so, it will become clear that the Internet's impact on the economy has been no greater than the fax machines." Defending his comment now, Mr. Krugman insists he was taken out of context. Today, the forecasts of futurologists affect the flow of trillions of dollars of commerce around the world. Many companies like the RAND Corporation and SRI International exist to research the future in various ways. For example, an article entitled "The RAND Corporation, the Think Tank That Controls America." They wrote, "The think tank currently employs close to 1,000 researchers who spend their time analyzing everything from renewable energy and obesity to hurricanes and the Israeli-Palestinian conflict." In 2010, Computer World printed an article, "Google invests in a firm that tries to predict the future." The paper stated, "The company appears to have developed a data analytics technology that could be used to try to predict future stock market events or even terrorist activity. The startup has claimed its customers include some of the top government agencies and trading firms in the world." Today, people utilizing computers and their complex mathematical algorithms affect all of us. Here's the opening sentence from the article, "How Algorithms Secretly Run the World." When you browse online for a new pair of shoes, pick a movie to stream on Netflix, or apply for a car loan, an algorithm likely has a say on the outcome. The article goes on to cite scientist Kathy O'Neill, author of Weapons of Math Destruction. Kathy O'Neill argues that while some algorithms may be helpful, others can be nefarious. The late Steve Jobs predicted, "I think the biggest innovations of the 21st century will be the intersection of biology and technology." A Silicon Valley company, Unanimous AI, Unanimous Artificial Intelligence, founded in 2015, claims to have the world's first hive mind, H-I-V-E, hive mind. According to an article, AI makes yet another remarkable prediction. The article explains, "Artificial swarm intelligence is a unique merger of software algorithms and real-time human input. Nature shows us that social groups, when working together as a unified dynamic system, can outperform the majority of individual members when solving problems and making decisions." Unanimous AI's prediction platform operates on the adage that many minds are better than one. But there are other scientists that are seeking ASI, artificial superintelligence, an intellect that is much smarter than the best human brains in practically every field, including scientific creativity, general wisdom, and social skills. Tim Urban, author of The Artificial Intelligence Revolution, The Road to Superintelligence, believes that superintelligence will exist within most of our lifetimes before the year 2040. As Mr. Urban nears the end of part one of his article, he makes this ominous statement, "An ASI, when we create it, will be the most powerful being in the history of life on Earth, and all living things, including humans, will be entirely at its whim." In part two, Mr. Urban details possible results when ASI exists. On the positive side, immortal life. On the negative side, extinction of life. His conclusion of part two, "That's why people who understand superintelligent AI call it the last invention we'll ever make, the last challenge we'll ever face. On June 17th, 2017, Mario Seigle gave a sermon, Seven Things God Will Allow Just Once, and ASI will not be needed in God's kingdom. Science fiction writers and movie producers especially fascinate us with their visions of the future. For example, Gene Roddenberry in the mid-1960s pitched a wagon train to the stars, to NBC. Since the 23rd century Star Trek first aired in September 1966, it's taken viewers where no man has gone before. An article from the Smithsonian Magazine, An Oral History of Star Trek, marvels at some of Mr. Roddenberry's foresight. At a time when computers were punch card behemoths that filled entire rooms, the USS Enterprise utilized a voice recognition supercomputer on the ship's bridge. At a time before cellular towers and internet, the crew of the Enterprise communicated with mobile devices and video conferencing. At a time before MRIs and CAT scans, the medical staff of the Enterprise employed diagnostic scanners, hypospray devices that painlessly passed medicine through the skin, and ultrasound bloodless surgery. A fascinating website, technology.com, trademarked its motto, where science meets fiction. It contains so many articles that it might take a lifetime to read them all. But it has a series of timelines of science fiction facts, science fiction ideas, technology, and inventions, sorted by publication date, going all the way back to 1634 and Johannes Kepler's book, Somnium, the first written reference to the idea of zero gravity or weightlessness. And there are hundreds upon hundreds of predictions that are identified in those timelines. Up to now, I've discussed broad predictions with widespread ramifications, but personal predictions also captivate people's minds. My oldest movie memory dates back to 1956 and Alfred Hitchcock's remake of The Man Who Knew Too Much. In the climax, Doris Day sang the song Que Sera Sera, which won the Oscar for Best Original Song. And the song tracked three life stages of the narrator. When I was just a little girl, I asked my mother, what will I be? Will I be pretty? Will I be rich? Here's what she said to me. When I grew up and fell in love, I asked my sweetheart, what lies ahead? Will we have rainbows day after day? Here's what my sweetheart said. Now I have children of my own. They ask their mother, what will I be? Will I be handsome? Will I be rich? I tell them tenderly. Simple questions, but haven't we all asked those or comparable questions at one time or another? We're really not that much different in our questions than people of previous generations. What predictions and answers did people in the Bible pose? Here's a sample of questions regarding three different life stages. Where Doris Day first speculated about her looks and material things, the author of Psalm 119:9 considered future character. How can a young person live a pure life? Where Doris Day contemplated married life, Peter in chapter 3, verse 11 of his second letter queried about conduct in general. What kind of people ought you to be? And where Doris Day replied to her children's speculations, Solomon's mother in Proverbs 31, 2 did so as well. What shall I say to you, my son? What wisdom can I impart, child of my womb? What insight can I share, son of my vows? Wikipedia lists 143 prophets of Christianity and references where they were so designated in the Bible. Some of them were given amazing insights into life in the distant future, far beyond their day. Ezekiel, for example, at a time when the vast majority of people walked from location to location and the fastest mode of transportation was a horse, twice witnessed space travel. Here's a few example, a few verses from Ezekiel 1 from the Message. Verse 4 of Ezekiel 1, I saw an immense dust storm come from the north, an immense cloud with lightning flashing from it, a huge ball of fire glowing like bronze. Within the fire were what looked like four creatures, vibrant with life. As I watched the four creatures, I saw something that looked like a wheel on the ground beside each of the four-faced creatures. This is what the wheels looked like. They were identical wheels, sparkling like diamonds in the sun. It looked like they were wheels within wheels, like gyroscopes. When the living creatures went, the wheels went. When the living creatures lifted off, the wheels lifted off. Amos 2 saw events far beyond his day. At a time when most people barely eked out a living and subsisted mainly on bread, he envisioned a world where everyone owned property and had an abundance of food. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 9, Amos predicted, "The time will come, says the Lord, when the grain and grapes will grow faster than they can be harvested. Then the terraced vineyards on the hills of Israel will drip with sweet wine. I will bring my exiled people of Israel back from distant lands, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens, and they will eat their crops and drink their wine." Isaiah, at a time when poisonous snakes, bears, leopards, wolves, and lions were a life-threatening danger to herds and people, he foresaw a time when people would no longer fear those. He wrote in chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, "Wolves will live with lambs. Leopards will lie down with goats. Calves, young lions, and year-old lambs will be together, and little children will lead them. Cows and bears will eat together. Their young will lie down together. Lions will eat straw like oxen. Infants will play near cobra holes. Toddlers will put their hands into vipers' nests. They will not hurt or destroy anyone anywhere on my holy mountain. The world will be filled with knowledge of the Lord." When I was a young boy, even though I lived in the suburbs of Chicago, I often thought it would be really nice to own a pony. Has anyone else ever wished they had a pony? A few? If it would be neat to own a pony, how much neater would it be to own a flying pony? John in Revelation 19, verses 11 and 14 wrote, "Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. The armies dressed in the finest of pure white linen followed him on white horses." In 1940, Henry Ford predicted flying cars. Terra Fuega of Woburn, Massachusetts is currently accepting deposits for its first model, the Transition. And PAL V International of the Netherlands is not only taking deposits, but they're promising delivery of their model, the Liberty, by 2018. Man can engineer cars to fly, but only God can create a flying horse. And wouldn't it be fun if he'll let us ride one? What did Jesus say about life beyond today? Quite a bit. Significantly, while Jesus discussed the future, he built his predictions on the groundwork laid by the writers and prophets that preceded him. It's very likely Jesus quoted from every Old Testament book at some time during his ministry, but in the record of the Gospel, references from 24 books are mentioned. Jesus himself confirmed and endorsed the words of Old Testament authors and prophets, going so far as to declare their writings indestructible. Matthew 5:17-18 is familiar to us from the God's Word translation. "Don't ever think I came to set aside Moses' teachings or the prophets. I didn't come to set them aside or make them. I didn't come to set them aside, but to make them come true. I can guarantee this truth. Until the earth and the heavens disappear, neither a period nor a comma will disappear from the scriptures before everything has come true." Many times throughout his ministry, Jesus challenged his critics with phrases like, "Have you not read?" referring to the inerrancy of Scripture. But it wasn't just his detractors that he had to chide. Just after his resurrection, Jesus met two of his disciples that despondently were leaving Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24:25-27 summarizes what Jesus said to them. I like the Living Bible's wording for this. "You are such foolish, foolish people. You find it hard to believe all the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted by the prophets that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his time of glory?" Then Jesus quoted them passage after passage from the writings of the prophets, beginning with the book of Genesis and going right on through the scriptures, explaining what the passages meant and what they said about himself. Jesus had no trouble agreeing with the psalmist's assessment in Psalm 119:89 that, "Forever, Eternal One, your word stands in heaven, firm and resolute." And with Isaiah, who in verse 8 of chapter 40 declared, "The grass withers, the flower fades, nothing lasts except the word of our God. It will stand forever." That leads to the first prophecy of Jesus that I want to mention. It's found in Luke 21:33. At a time when Jesus had only a few disciples, when political and religious leaders actively sought to silence him, when he was discredited for hailing from lowly Nazareth, when he was disdained for not studying under any Jewish rabbi, Jesus made what must have seemed like a spectacular prediction at the time. Luke 21:33. "The sky and earth won't last forever, but my words will." A short time later, Jesus was executed, accused of blasphemy. But when he died, did his words die with him? No. Despite Jesus' death, despite the ridicule and murder of his disciples following his death, despite persecutions and inquisitions over ensuing centuries, despite Bible burnings, despite any and all attempts over 2,000 years to silence Jesus, his words not only live today, but thrive. According to GuinnessWorldRecords.com, over 5 billion copies of the Bible have been printed and translated into 349 different languages. The New Yorker magazine, in its article, "The Good Book Business," wrote, "The familiar observation that the Bible is the best-selling book of all time obscures a more startling fact. The Bible is the best-selling book of the year, every year." Jesus' words have not only endured, but they are taught all over the world. John 7 records two additional prophecies of Jesus, which he spoke during the Feast of Tabernacles. One is in verses 33 and 34, the other in verses 37 and 38. At a time when Jesus' brothers weren't committed to him, at a time when the crowds were divided as to whether Jesus was a prophet or a demon, at a time when the political and religious leaders were committed to quieting him, even if it meant murder, at a time when, according to the cultural times of Jesus of Nazareth, 3 of every 10 Jewish children died before the age of 18, and the average longevity was 40 to 45, Jesus offered them the key to eternal life, which most of them, and most of mankind ever since, has rejected. Although these are two separate prophecies, due to time constraints, I'll treat them as one. John 7:33-34 reads, "Jesus told them, 'I will be with you only a little longer. Then I will return to the one who sent me. You will search for me, but not find me. And you cannot go where I'm going.' Knowing that the dead know nothing and that no man had ever ascended into heaven, the people hearing Jesus were baffled. A day or two later, Jesus prophesied as to why he would ascend to heaven. John 7:37-38. On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and shouted, 'If you are thirsty, come to me and drink. Have faith in me, and you will have life-giving water flowing from deep inside you, just as the scriptures say. And again, the crowd didn't understand him. Jesus used the backdrop of the feast to show that following his return to heaven, he would send the Holy Spirit to help those willing to hear and obey his words. The Victor Bible Background Commentary comments on the symbolism of these statements occurring at the feast. Following are a few quotes. To the sound of music, a procession started from the temple. It followed a priest who bore a golden pitcher. When the temple procession had reached the pool of Siloam, the priest filled his golden pitcher from its waters. Then they went back to the temple, so timing it that they should arrive just as they were laying the pieces of the sacrifice on the great altar of burnt offering. A threefold blast welcomed the arrival of the priest as he entered through the water gate, which obtained its name from the ceremony. Continuing, the water was poured into a silver funnel that led to the base of the altar, as psalms of praise were sung and Isaiah 12:3 was recited. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. We can have little difficulty in determining at what part of the services Jesus stood and cried, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." He was then, immediately after the symbolic rite of water pouring, immediately after the people had given thanks and prayed that Jehovah would send salvation and prosperity, and then silence had fallen on them, that there rose so loud to be heard throughout the temple the voice of Jesus. He interrupted not the services, for they had for the moment ceased. He interpreted and he fulfilled them. The commentary concludes, against this symbolic background deeply embedded in the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus promised those who believed in him that the ever-living Holy Spirit, symbolized in that morning service, would take up residence in them, providing everlasting, eternal life. In the future, beyond today, eternal life for a called and few, chosen few is a twinkling of an eye away. For the majority of mankind, their opportunity awaits. John 16 contains another prediction of Jesus, my third example. At a time when a common home consisted of a small two-room stone structure, at a time, in contrast, Herod's palace, the Herodium, had seven stories of rooms, 63-meter thick walls, a main palace 427 feet long by 180 feet wide, and auxiliary buildings that covered over 37 acres, Jesus described a palatial home for his faithful believers that will dwarf Herodium. John 14:2 from the International Children's Bible reads, "There are many rooms in my Father's house. I would not tell you this if it weren't true." It's not recorded how much additional detail Jesus gave his disciples then, but John wrote a mind-stretching account about the Father's house in his last book. An entire chapter, Revelation 21, describes its opulence and enormity. I'll read just its dimensions. Different Bible versions cite different dimensions, so I'm going to quote from the New Living Translation, which uses the smaller figures. Verse 16 reads, "When he, an angel, measured, he found it was a square, as wide as it was long. In fact, its length and width and height were each 1,400 miles. To give a sense of reference to those dimensions, imagine if the city center was Albuquerque. New Jerusalem would extend to Salisaw, Oklahoma on the east, Palm Springs, California on the west, Casper, Wyoming to the north, and Guaymas, Mexico, to the south. As to height, New Jerusalem will exceed the outer limits of the Earth's atmosphere by about 800 miles. It will extend beyond the outer orbit of spy satellites by 200 miles. If each floor was 12 feet tall, the city will have over 600,000 stories. Now that's a mansion. Imagine how long it would take somebody to find you if you were playing hide-and-seek. Jesus made many other predictions, I'll comment on one more of his long-term predictions, which he made on several occasions and which New Testament writers repeatedly referenced. I will come back. According to the article, Does the Bible Teach That Jesus Will Return?, one out of every 30 verses in the Bible mentions the subject of Christ's return or the end of time. Of the 216 chapters in the New Testament, there are well over 300 references to the return of Christ. 23 of the 27 New Testament books mention his return. Three times in John 14 alone, Jesus said he would come back to earth. From the International Children's Bible, here are the three verses. Verse 3, after I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. Verse 18, I will not leave you alone like orphans. I will come back to you. Verse 28, you heard me say to you, I am going, but I am coming back to you. Why would Jesus want us to know that he's coming back to earth? Peter answered that in Acts 3:21. He has to remain in heaven until the time comes for restoring everything, as God said long ago when he spoke through the prophets. When the time is right, Jesus will come back to earth and supervise the restoration of all things, including, but not limited to, healing the earth, cleansing all waterways, rebalancing nature, revamping education, establishing one unified religion, teaching peaceful coexistence, and reconciling mankind to the Father. Jesus predicted a life beyond today so astonishing and so stupendous, so far beyond anything that mankind ever experienced, that Paul characterized it as astounding. So astounding that it cannot be expressed in words. Paul also paraphrased Isaiah in 1 Corinthians 2:9 when he wrote, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, and no one's heart has imagined all the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Isaiah also predicted that life beyond today will be so glorious that the weary and painful past will be as if it never happened. No one will talk or even think about it anymore. Jesus' vision for life beyond today was more than predictions. It was reassurance in the validity and eternity of his words. It was a promise of life forever. It was a pledge that there is a place for us in the Father's house. It was a guarantee that he'd come back to earth to heal all things. What is the role of God the Father in futurology? Jesus answered that question in Acts 1:7. Jesus' disciples asked if, at that moment, after his resurrection to life, but prior to his ascension, was that the time to free Israel and restore the kingdom? To which Jesus replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times. The voice reads, the Father on his own authority has determined the ages and epochs of history. This is the first of four roles I'll cite in regarding the Father, namely, the Father is in charge of world events. He possesses all authority over history, past, present, and future. Isaiah quoted God making a similar declaration. Isaiah 48, 3-5, in the voice reads, in times long ago past, I determined and announced the things that would come. Then suddenly I acted, and they indeed happened. Long ago, I figured you'd resist. After all, you're a hard-headed and stubborn lot. Way back then, I told you what would happen so you wouldn't claim some other god was responsible, that some figurine you crafted from wood and molded metal commanded and accomplished it. God inspired the Bible's authors, at least 40 men of diverse backgrounds, over the course of 1,500 years. Those men wrote many prophecies, especially prophecies about what a Beyond Today article, Christ's first coming was prophesied in detail, called the two greatest world events, one in the past and one in the future. Those events are the first coming of Jesus Christ and his second coming. Regarding the first coming, how many Old Testament prophecies did Jesus fulfill? The article states, by some estimates, the Old Testament contains 300 prophetic messages that describe who the Messiah is and what he will do. According to thescriptures.org, they list 355 fulfilled prophecies, and that's the number I'll refer to again in the sermon. Their site is interesting because starting with Genesis 3:15 and ending with Malachi 4:6, they include a description of each prophecy and where in the New Testament it was fulfilled. Our Beyond Today article posed two consecutive questions followed by a response. What are the chances of those prophecies being fulfilled in one person? The answer? The chances are staggeringly remote, to the point of eliminating the possibility of mere coincidence. Our article didn't offer a number to express what staggeringly remote might look like, but other organizations have. An article, The Odds of 8 Messianic Prophecies Coming True, explains the math behind computing the chances of one man fulfilling 8 specific prophecies. The probability came to 10 to the 28th power. So if you're taking notes, you can write this number out to get a sense of how big that is. Write the number 10, followed by 27 zeros. That number was so beyond my reference point, I had to look it up, and it's 10 octillion. Keep in mind, that's the odds of effectuating only 8 prophecies in one person. In mathematical probability that Jesus is the Christ, a number for the probability of 48 prophecies being fulfilled in one person was rendered. That was the staggeringly remote number of 10 to the 157th power, or 10 un quin quagintillion. That's a number so large that even though it has a name, it has little meaning. To my knowledge, no one has tried to compute the probability of one man realizing 355 prophecies. Jesus couldn't control who his parents were, where he'd be born, that he'd be betrayed for a specific sum of money, the manner and circumstances of his death, or any of the hundreds of other prophecies concerning his life. But the Father could, and he did. Isaiah quoted God in the previously quoted chapter, third verse of chapter 48. Long ago I told you what was going to happen, and then I took action, and all my predictions came true. That brings us to the second role of the Father in futurology. By using the scriptures to authenticate his messiahship, Jesus acknowledged and confirmed the infallibility of scripture. And why shouldn't scripture be incapable of error? After all, it's God-breathed and inspired. Peter wrote in his second letter, chapter 1, starting in verse 19, "So we regard the words of the prophets as confirmed beyond all doubt. You're doing well by paying attention to their words. Continue to pay attention as you would to a light that shines in a dark place, as you wait for day to come and the morning star to rise in your hearts. First, you must understand this. No prophecy in Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy ever originated from humans. Instead, it was given by the Holy Spirit as humans spoke under God's direction." In chapter 2, Peter warned against being duped by the many who would try to imitate the prophets and predict the future, purportedly on behalf of God. Peter's warning was an extension of God's warning to ancient Israel. God told Israel that if they wanted to know what awaited them in the future, to consult the prophets and no one else. In Deuteronomy 18:9-12, God clearly instructed his people, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, be careful not to imitate the detestable customs of the nations living there. For example, never sacrifice your son or daughter as a burnt offering, and do not let your people practice fortune-telling or use sorcery or interpret omens, or engage in witchcraft, or cast spells, or function as mediums or psychics, or call forth the spirits of the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. It is because the other nations have done these detestable things that the Lord your God will drive them out ahead of you. Just a few verses later, God set the highest standard for identifying his prophets: infallibility. Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22. But you may wonder, how will we know whether a prophet is from the Lord? If the prophet speaks in the Lord's name, but his prediction does not happen or come true, you will know the Lord did not give that message. That prophet has spoken without my authority and need not be feared. If a prophet made just one misspeak, he was not from God. God's prophets were the only group of people in history to make predictions with 100% accuracy, because God never lies, and because God has the power to direct world events as he wills. Isaiah 46, 9-10 states this without reservation. Remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God, and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do what I wish. A third role of the Father in futurology is to honor the promise he made to Jesus. Luke 1 identifies that promise, starting in verse 31. You, Mary, will have a son. His name will be Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of God Most High. The Lord God will make him king, as his ancestor David was. He will rule the people of Israel forever, and his kingdom will never end. The Father promised Jesus the prominent position over an eternal domain. Jesus believed the promise and made it the focal point of his ministry. Matthew 4:17 indicates his first public proclamation was about the promised kingdom. From the easy-to-read version, from that time, Jesus began to tell people his message: change your hearts and lives, because God's kingdom is now very near. When he dispersed his disciples, Jesus commissioned them to also preach the good news of God's kingdom. Luke 10:9, heal the sick people who live there and tell them, God's kingdom is now very near you. Jesus taught that people's central concern in life should be God's kingdom. Luke 12:31, seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need. Jesus went to his death unwaveringly certain of God's kingdom. In John 18, Pilate asked Jesus, what have you done? To which Jesus answered in verse 36, I'm not an earthly king. If I were, my followers would have fought when I was arrested by the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate replied, you are a king then? Yes, Jesus said, I was born for that purpose, and I came to bring truth to the world. All who love truth are my followers. The truth is that the second greatest world event will be the return of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To support Jesus in the administration of his coming kingdom, the Father is preparing assistance. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 19:28, I assure you that when the world is made new, and the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But it's going to require more than 12 helpers to run the kingdom. So the Father for the past 2,000 years has handpicked others. John 6:44 in the easy-to-read version quotes Jesus, the Father is the one who sent me, and he is the one who brings people to me. I will raise them up on the last day. Anyone the Father does not bring to me cannot come to me. There will be many jobs and responsibilities in God's kingdom. And Revelation 5:10 identifies two very broad categories. You let them become kings and serve God as priests, and they will rule on the earth. And that is, of course, referring to all of us. My fourth illustration of the Father's role in futurology is that he advises the world that his kingdom is imminent. Amos 3, verses 6 and 7, in the voice reads, and breaking into the thought here, "Does the trumpet sound the alarm in the city without frightening the people? Does disaster come to a city unless the Eternal One has permitted it?" The answer to all is the same: no. The Eternal Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. They are his spokespeople. In the Old Testament, God's spokespeople were the prophets. When Jesus was a man, he was the spokesperson, doing and saying exactly what he saw his Father do. From the onset of his ministry, Jesus spoke about God's kingdom. Matthew 4:17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Change your hearts and lives, because the kingdom of heaven is coming soon.'" Today, God's spokespeople are writers and speakers in the United Church of God. In Matthew 24, when the disciples asked Jesus what would be the sign of his return, Jesus told them to watch world events in general. There would be false teachers, wars, natural disasters, famines, and plagues. In verse 14, he got very specific. "And the good news I have shared about God's kingdom will be told or preached throughout the world. It will spread to every nation. Then the end will come." In Mark's parallel account of this event, the King James Version writes, "And the gospel must first be published among all nations." With the Beyond Today program, the Beyond Today magazine, public appearances, and the internet, the world is hearing and reading about God's kingdom. It will be the Father who decides when the church's commission is satisfied. Matthew 24:36 says, "No one knows the date and hour when the end will be, not even the angels, nor even God's own Son. Only the Father knows." Although the word futurology is of recent origin, futurologists have been around since before the creation of man. Predictions made by mankind left to its own imagining and without God sometimes come true, but often they don't. The world beyond today envisioned by man is bleak and fearful. On the other hand, predictions by history's most accurate futurologists, God's prophets, never fail. The world beyond today, foretold by God's prophet, is auspicious and hopeful and absolutely sure. The single greatest futurologist ever was Jesus, who, like God's prophet, spoke with 100% accuracy. Jesus' word will last forever. Jesus enabled the Holy Spirit to change mankind's hearts and lives. Jesus promised his followers a place in his Father's mansion, and he gave assurance that he'd return to earth to govern the restitution of all things. The originator and sovereign of futurology, the Father, planned the kingdom in a future of hope prior to creation. By his authority, world events accomplish his will. Through his power, biblical prophecy is infallible. As a result of his faithfulness, the Father will soon allow Jesus to commence rulership over the earth. And because of his boundless love, the Father reveals his coming kingdom to the world. God's word is inerrant. It's timeless. God wants us to wonder what life beyond today looks like, not just in the autumn or around the feast, but every day. The kingdom is God's gift to us. It's our destiny. One final scripture, 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 6, from the Living Bible. "When I am among mature Christians, I do speak with words of great wisdom, but not the kind that comes from here on earth, and not the kind that appeals to great men of this world who are doomed to fall. Our words are wise because they are from God, telling of God's wise plan to bring us to the glories of heaven. This plan was hidden in former times, though it was made for our benefit before the world began. But the great men of the world have not understood it. If they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. This is what is meant by the scriptures which say, that no mere man has ever seen, heard, or even imagined the wonderful things that God has ready for those who love the Lord.